of in a more practical direction. We've kind of looked at who he is, begun to get a feel for how he works, and start now to connect him with our personal lives. Well, just how do we avail ourselves to the resource that he's meant to be? And I want to put two scripture texts before you this morning. First is just a single verse coming from Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus is speaking this to the disciples. He says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And we will see that that is a direct reference to the coming of the Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, I want to read an extended passage to you from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's a text that we often visit and we kind of pick and glean truth from, but we sort of miss the fact that a very key thought, a very key player, so to speak, in this passage is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so kind of be listening or reading along with this text with that in mind, keying in on the references to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. When the power goes off and stays out, how do you feel? Can you recapture with me for just a few seconds, you know, those emotions, the thoughts that go through your mind when you have an extended outage? Words like helpless, humble, vulnerable come to mind for me. And there seems to be little that so exposes our lack of self-sufficiency these days as when a big storm takes down the lines or fries a transformer. It's amazing how in a second all of our toys and tools become useless hulks of metal and plastic, don't they? You can turn the knobs and flip the switches all you want, but it just stays dark and cold. Even those with generators really only buy themselves a little bit of time, and they worry that they didn't buy one big enough to keep the freezer going or that they're going to run out of fuel before service is restored. We're dependent upon electricity, let's face it. Most of us could not live well and maybe not even live long without it. A believer's need for the Holy Spirit is no different. I'd like to make that analogy and that connection. That the same kind of dependency, the same kind of vulnerability we feel when the electric's out is what we should feel when the Spirit's not working within us. We need his power. It's just that simple. And we're no more able to live the Christ life without him than a wall socket can be hot when the breaker's blown. Now, what's a shame here, what's kind of the great tragedy in the life of the church today may be this. Some of us have become so accustomed to operating without the Spirit, we're not even aware there is an outage. The inner energy grid in terms of following Christ has been down, and you don't even know it. That's how easy it can be to replace him with self-reliance. And the truth of the matter, and you know, only you can make this evaluation of yourself, but there are powerless Christians, and many of them, with no spark, no life to their faith, literally, and they seem to spend most of their time trying to rekindle that flame, that passion, by rubbing two sticks together, and it's just going nowhere. What I want to share with you this morning, it will lay the foundation for some things to come in the future. But I want to begin with this, that the power connection between the Spirit of God and the believer is a very strong one in Scripture. You'll find the Holy Spirit and the idea of power or might commonly linked together in the Bible. Here's just a quick survey, a number of brief examples. Back in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Covenant, you'll encounter a repeated phrase. It'll say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him with power. God would choose and anoint a person to be his point man, so to speak, to do his work. Of the Messiah, of the Christ. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, this is 900 or so years before Jesus was actually born, this prediction of the Christ was given. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, Jesus' ministry is explained, it's attributed to the fact that he ministered in the Spirit's power, that he possessed the Spirit without limit. So the power connection is very clear. Now again, this shouldn't surprise us. I want to go back to connect with some things that I've already shared with you in this series. We've looked at the fact that the Spirit is God Almighty. The Spirit is God Almighty. That's why he possesses might. The triunity of the living God ensures this fact. And like the Father and like the Son, the Spirit can also be described as omnipotent. That's a 25-cent word for all-powerful. Even the very words that are used in the original languages of the Scriptures capture this forcefulness and activity. The Hebrew for Spirit is ruach. The Greek is pneuma. Both of those words, interestingly enough, can be translated wind, breath, or air, as well as spirit. And so the ancient believers, our predecessors in faith, had this connection. They saw the Spirit as living, moving, doing. The idea seems to be power in action. That's his very name. And Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The Spirit's power and God's power are simply one and the same. Let's go back to that basic, understand that truth. But here's where it gets really neat. This same Spirit, the Spirit of God Almighty, is the one who empowers believers. He empowers believers. He shares this strength, this ability to do what God wants done with us. It's God's power that he releases in us. The text that I started with in Luke 24, verse 49, where Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to send what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high, links directly to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts are actually twins. There are two-volume early church history, both of them written by Luke. And so in a way, they almost should be back-to-back in their placement in the Bible, even though they aren't. And that reference in Luke 24, 49 to the coming power links with what Jesus says in Acts 1, where he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He tells us exactly who the promise is, where the power is from, and he goes on, you will be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 2, on the occasion of a festival named Pentecost, that event marks the coming of the Spirit's power to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And dunamis is the New Testament word that is used for power. If it sounds a little bit familiar to us English speakers, it should, because from that word we get dynamite and dynamic. All right, that's a direct connection there. So those are both images you can connect with the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd give you this one caution. The Spirit's work needn't be spectacular or unearthly all the time. It can be, but it won't always be so. Tremendous might does not always exert itself in a violent fashion. For example, splitting atoms can produce a bomb that has the power to level a city, But it also can produce a controlled stream of radiation that boils water, that makes steam, that drives an electric turbine. Things supernatural can seem very normal. But what I'm trying to tell you is this: it takes all the might in the world, more might than we can imagine, to save a soul, doesn't it? And it takes much more strength and might to help a sinful human being like you and me do what's right and true, doesn't it? So the Spirit is might, the Spirit is power, but that doesn't always mean it's going to show up as something that you say, well, wow, that was miraculous or supernatural. It may not, but the Spirit is the one behind all of God's work. And here's the thing that in a way, maybe it's kind of sad. It's a truth I want to open your eyes to this morning. It's that the Spirit's power is an underappreciated resource. If there's perhaps again been something that we've missed out on, that we've failed to understand as believers, it's the power that the Spirit has and how much we need Him. Now, maybe it's not so unusual. Maybe it's a human thing to do, to miss power that's standing right there in front of your face, so to speak. Do you realize that one of the biggest and nearest power sources hangs in the sky directly over our heads every day, but we seldom think of it as such? The sun, quite frankly, is the engine that generates more energy for this planet than all our inventions ever have or will. The sun is the engine that's the generator that drives the weather and the climate. But we seldom walk outside and say, oh, look at that energy generator up there, right? It's simply the sun to us. Now, maybe in the same way, we've sort of taken the Spirit within us for granted, and we fail to estimate or to remember exactly what it is that He can do. Let's look at an interesting connection of this of thoughts here with the power of the Spirit in a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to look at these verses, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, and then link them to a concluding comment Paul makes in verse 20, and see if it maybe doesn't put the role of the Spirit in a new perspective for you. Paul there is praying for the people of God. He says, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Maybe you want to underline or circle that phrase. Power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's saying it is the Spirit of God who's the source of power within you. Now, how much power are we talking about here? How potent is He? A couple of verses later, verse 20, listen to this. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Can you make the linkage here? What Paul is literally saying is that the Holy Spirit, because He is God and possesses the power of God, is the one within us who can do more than we ask or imagine. Well, I don't know about you, but every time I hear that verse, I think, I can ask for an awful lot. You know, can't you? I can imagine an awful lot. And yet this verse is saying that's even more power here. It's power that exceeds your dreams or requests that can be at work within you. That is staggering. Talk about a source, you know, a renewable source of renewable resource of power, about a reserve of energy literally beneath your feet. The Spirit is it. Now, there's no alternative fuel that can replace the Spirit in a Christian's life. But the other thing is this: there's no power shortage either. There's more than enough of everything we need in Him to go around, more than enough of everything we need in the Spirit to live the Christian life. But that begins to raise a question. Well, why don't we experience His power more? What kind of gets in the way? And one of the realities that we need to deal with here is that the Spirit's power is needed, and it's desperately needed, on the front line of the conflict. On the front line of the conflict we're in against sin. Okay? The Holy Spirit is literally indispensable in a believer's struggle for holiness, in your pursuit to say yes to the things that are right and no to the things that are wrong. Now, hopefully, I really don't have to enlighten many or literally any of you on this fact, but there is an ongoing battle. Are you aware of that? Put your hand up. Do you realize that you are in a spiritual battle to know the truth and to do the truth? You know, is that a reality you've come to understand? I hope so, because if you do, you're missing something big. This is part of the longest war ever fought. It is a conflict that literally began back in the Garden of Eden, and it's been raging through every generation ever since. I'm talking about the constant internal moral combat that we face in resisting temptation and choosing to yield to Christ's direction. You understand what I'm talking about? And here's what we fail to appreciate. The Holy Spirit is right in the thick of that. One of His major ministries is to be with us in that fight. And if we're not aware of that, if we're not looking to Him to help us in that battle, as I'm going to say in a couple of minutes, you're going down. You're going down. Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 5 through 7, and revisit that passage, because Paul here begins to remind us of the reality of this battle and the dynamics that are going on there. He says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." Now, it's these next few phrases I want you to really catch. The sinful mind is what? Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Pretty blunt, right? And Paul spells it out even more clearly, more plainly in Galatians 5:17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That's the spiritual reality that each of us faces as a Christian. And here's what it means. In every believer's heart, there's a war zone. There literally is a spiritual, moral war zone. And the good news is this: we will win, okay? That's God's promise. We will win. One day, when we're with Christ in His presence, when we have a resurrection body and we're in a remade world and a new heaven, we will not fight this fight anymore. But for now, as long as we are in a physical body, living in a fallen, broken, sin-damaged world, we are in a fight. Can you say amen to that? If you didn't know it before now, I hope you know it now. And the Bible describes that as a free-for-all between what is sometimes called the old nature or the old man and the new nature or the new man, the new self. Here's what that means. It's kind of like our pre-conversion and post-conversion identities and personality spar for mastery. Who and what we were, the way we thought, believed, and behaved before we met Jesus, those attitudes have a way of hanging around, don't they? I mean, it almost feels schizophrenic at times, right? Okay, but there's that part of us that's kind of still stuck back there, still patterned, still conditioned. Now there's this new identity we have in Christ. We have His Holy Spirit. And those two identities, in a sense, are duking it out with each other. And that's why almost constantly, we are assaulted by desires that want to drag us down or back to the old ways. Or by thoughts that like to pull us, you know, away from Christ. Or pressures from within and without, that literally they want to mold us to look more like weak old Adam back there in the garden than perfect strong Jesus over here. That's the reality we live with. And most of us, we know that conflict all too well. Boils down to this: obedience can be hard, right? Obedience can be tough. Sometimes the Christian life seems like such a struggle. Now, here's what we don't understand. The reason it's a struggle, okay, and kind of the key in this whole issue is that battle is a losing fight without the Spirit's help. It is a losing fight without the Spirit's help. In fact, it is an unfair contest, and it has a predetermined outcome if you try and win that battle on your own. You are, as my kids would put it, you are a loser with a capital L. If you think you can fight this one solo. And now listen to me. Some of you may be offended at this. That's all right. I'll just go back to Mississippi. It really doesn't bother me a whole lot. Okay? I don't care how determined or stubborn you are. Your Pennsylvania Dutchness will not help you on this one. I don't care how educated you are or successful in business you've been. You may be a marvelous entrepreneur, the typical up by my own bootstraps deal. In every other area of life, it won't work here. All your good intentions, all your willpower, all your personal discipline, everything you can muster internally on your own will not help you one bit. In fact, I can kind of prove that to you. to you. If you say to yourself, or you've said to yourself something like this, you know the outcome. You ever had this conversation? Self? This time, it's going to be different. For once, I'm not going to give in. This time, I will master my anger. I will tame my tongue. I will control my lust. You fill in the blank, whatever your struggle is. But you say, self, I really mean it. How's it turned out? Same old, right? You've just set yourself up. We've all gone through that process. We say, this time it's going to be different. This time I'm going to do it and we don't. And we want to quit. We say, I guess there's no hope. Either I'm not really a Christian or I'm just not a super Christian. It just isn't working for me. And it's strange. We keep on doing it. That's the definition of insanity, isn't it? Doing the same thing, you know, expecting a different result. We take the field, we're going to be champion, and we get our butts kicked, pardon my language. We get thrashed and shut out. The score is sin 500, holiness zip. The problem is we've not been relying on the Holy Spirit. We've left Him out of the fight. And you were warned. You were warned on this. You may say, well, I didn't know that. Well, you obviously didn't read the big bold print of Scripture. Remember what Romans 8:8 said? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We said it together. The sinful nature is hostile to God. The sinful nature does not and cannot please God. So why do we expect it to help us? Back in Romans 7, the chapter before the reading that we looked at today, Paul sets the stage for what he's going to say in that 8th chapter. And in Romans 7, there's this tremendous confession, you might say, of Paul's struggle and battle. And every believer I've ever known, when they hear these verses, says right away, man, that's me. I know what he's talking about. Here's what Paul wrote. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. This next phrase is worth underlining or circling. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You know what that means, don't you? We've all lived there. And then he says, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What is that evil? It is that old sin nature. And as Paul said, it's right there with you every time you want to do the right thing, every time you want to serve God, and it desires to trip you up. Now, the apostle isn't saying that we're all as bad can be. And there's nothing useful or redeemable in human beings. That's not his point. All he's saying is this. There is no good in that old self, in that sinful nature. And therefore, it will do you no good to rely on that self, on that sinful nature, to win this battle we've been talking about. In fact, the flesh is a dirty, rotten traitor. It is a mole, an enemy agent. It does not want what God wants. It wants the opposite. It wants what it wants. And really, you know, kind of in a modern context, the way I look now at the flesh is this. It's like an Al-Qaeda sleeper cell, okay, that's resident within me. And it's just biding its time, waiting for an opportunity to emerge. You know, it wants to infiltrate the system, bypass the defenses. And when it gets the chance, it will sell me out. You may not have recognized it, but I'll tell you how the flesh has sounded to you, how the sinful nature has impressed itself upon you. It's behind that propaganda, that little voice in the back of your head that says things like, it's just a little sin, it can't hurt you. Or, you've suffered so much, it's been such a rough week, life is so miserable, you've earned the right to indulge. God's not looking, go for it. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. What's he going to do about it? You know you want to. You'll enjoy it. Just do it. That's the way the flesh operates. You know that voice, don't you? I do. The sin nature seeks to preserve and please itself, relying on it To win your spiritual battles is like making a terrorist chief of Homeland Security. It just doesn't compute. Without the Spirit as an ally in this fight, you are beaten. Period. You are beaten. So here's the groundwork I want to lay for future messages. It's the key to victory in this is the deployment of the Holy Spirit in our fight. And we'll continue to look at this. We'll revisit this in coming weeks to try and get it as personal and practical as we can. But what I want to concentrate on this morning is just the difference that this strategy can make. If we learn the lesson, we can't do it without the Spirit, but we can do it with Him, things can really change. If we become addicted to the Spirit instead of self, the outcome of our personal fight with sin could be so different, so transformed. Because there's overwhelming encouragement to us in this, in God's Word. Overwhelming encouragement. Now, believe me, I'm drawn to this kind of thing. As I've shared with you many times from the pulpit, by nature, I'm kind of a cynic and a pessimist, okay? That's one of the things the sin nature does to me. It always makes me see the negative rather than the positive. I had a laugh last week. I guess it was 2 weeks ago. I was reading the paper. And occasionally, I'll follow NASCAR. And I read an interview with Mark Martin. And it said something about him being a pessimist. And his comment in the interview was, well, I'm hoping to do well in this coming race, but the truth is I will probably crash next week. And I thought about that, and you know, I thought, that's the way I often live my Christian life. How about you? You know, I jump in that car, and you know, I want to win the race and come out ahead, but in the back of my mind, there's a kind of this thought, you know what? I know I'm going to spin here. I'm going to lose it. Somebody's going to put me in the wall. The truth is I'm going to have a wreck. But you know what? That's poor thinking. That's another lie from the evil one, because really what the New Testament teaches is this. We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We will, okay? We're not perfect. We're not in heaven yet. We're not with Jesus. But it's not a necessity. It's really not something we have to do. And we will not emerge victorious in every skirmish, but we can conquer in the campaign. Do you believe that? I want you to hear and believe the Scriptures. Let's go back again to the beginning of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has what? Set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law, say this next phrase with me, might be fully met in us. Did you hear that? Might be fully met in us. And notice now what follows. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, what God requires of us can be kept. It can be done. It can be obeyed by those who live by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, I think to me, is the most astonishing verse in the whole New Testament. Listen to what Paul says. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Isn't that what we've been looking for most of our Christian lives? How do we solve this thing? What's the key to the victory? It's to live by the Spirit. And so that grim struggle back there in Romans 7 that I talked about earlier, that passage, I do what I don't want to do, it doesn't end in defeat. In fact, let's go back to the end of that chapter, verse 24 and 25. Look at what Paul says. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. Most of us want to put the period right there and quit, don't we? We say, that's how it is. It's wretched. Nobody to rescue me. But look at what he says. Look how it finishes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a note of triumph, isn't it? Not a note of defeat, not a note of surrender, but a note of victory. And here's what I want to kind of say to flesh this out a little bit. And again, we'll come back and touch on this in the future. But when you fall and fail in your attempts to follow God, it's because you've neglected to use the Spirit's resource. That's really what goes on in our lives when we fall short. None of us can say, the devil made me do it. That was a lie invented by comedian Flip Wilson, if you guys remember him, okay? You know, that's simply not true. The evil one cannot command the Holy Spirit in you to do something that's contrary to God's word. You can never say the devil made me do it. Nor can we really go around saying, oh, I can't do what God wants. That's really a fallacy. It's not I can't. Here's what's honest. It's I won't or I don't. Okay, that's why we don't obey God. We're really saying either I won't do it or I don't use the resources God gave me, but never say I can't, because that's a lie. Because of the presence and the power of the Spirit, to say I can't is really lying to yourself and lying to others. In fact, Romans 8:12, look what Paul says. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you belong to Christ, you have no debt to that old self whatsoever. You owe it absolutely nothing, and you owe Jesus Christ everything. His Spirit is victory's key. And as for enlisting Him in your fight, you know, as for joining up with Him, let me just give you kind of a quick thumbnail of how that begins to happen. This is what we'll expand on in future weeks. But the Spirit's deployment hinges on our own. He will go to battle with us, but not for us. What I'm trying to say is, if you want to win this fight, you can't sit somewhere back in the rear echelons and say, well, I'll let the Spirit, you know, fight my fights for me and win the war, and then when I know He's won the victory, I'll join Him. No, you have to make some conscious choices to be right there with Him in the trenches. And if you want to sign on with the Spirit's power today, let me give you a couple of steps to do so. Number one is by accepting Christ. By accepting Christ. I know this is basic for some of you. You're already there, but some of you may not. It starts by getting saved. Remember something we've been teaching? I've tried to say it in some fashion in every message in this series so far. There is no spiritual power apart from the Holy Spirit, and there's no having the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus Christ. If you want to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you must accept, you must belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing up for the fight without Him, coming to the battle before you're born again, is an exercise in futility. It starts here, by accepting Christ. The battle continues and the victory becomes yours, secondly, by putting the Spirit in charge. Learning to put the Spirit in charge, allowing Him to lead. Romans 8, verse 8 makes it plain that basically it's a control issue here. You're either going to live controlled by your sinful nature or controlled by the Spirit of God. You need to make the choice. And one way to get a handle on that is simply to say to yourself, who calls the shots in your life? From whom do you take orders? Who really is in charge? Who do you listen to? Is it you? Is it the advice of your friends? Is it the mixed up, confused counsel of the world? Or is it the Word of God and the voice of the Holy Spirit? Put the Spirit in charge. Another way to say that are the phrases Paul used there in Romans 8. He says, live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, put the Spirit in charge. Number three, we win the victory by putting the sin in you to death, by allowing the Spirit to put the sin in you to death. Now, that may sound like kind of a strange phrase. Let me try and make that as pragmatic or practical as I can. What I've experienced in my walk with God is this. From time to time, the Holy Spirit, whether it's through the Word or my prayer life or just in my conscience, will kind of tap me on the shoulder and he'll say, Kevin, there's this thing in you I really don't like. Now, it doesn't surprise me, really, because there's a lot in me I don't like, okay? But it kind of gets your attention when the Spirit sort of confirms this and says, you know what, you're not as loving as you should be. You've got a problem maybe with your thought life, but the Spirit will bring something to your attention and say, it's time to kill this thing off. It's time to learn to say no to it and yes to God. And the truth is, you need to be ready to go with the Spirit when He says that, because something else I've learned, it's this. When the Spirit puts something on His agenda, when He says, Kevin, this is the next course you need to take in holiness, if I try and say to the Spirit, I really don't want to deal with that one right now, let's go over here, all right? There's something else that's easier for me to cope with. I'd rather give this thing up. I know that's my real problem, Lord, but I'm not ready for it. As long as I live that way, the Spirit kind of says, well, then okay, you just don't grow. It's like He folds His arms, steps back, and says, you're stuck. You can stay right where you are, living your defeated life, because this is the one I want to deal with. It's time to put it to death. So the Spirit will lead us and guide us by bringing to the surface those issues we need to deal with in order to grow and to go deeper with God. Lastly, you can learn to employ or deploy the Spirit by praying through the battle, by learning to pray through and about this spiritual battle. It's interesting that in verse 15 of Romans 8, Paul reminds us that it's through the Holy Spirit that we learn to pray or to say to God, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba is basically, it was kind of the Aramaic version of dad or daddy or papa. It's a very familiar, very intimate term. And I wonder if what Paul isn't suggesting is something like this. When you are hard-pressed in the battle, and most of the time temptation works that way. You know, there's like a tipping point, you know, and you're wrestling with this urge and you know it's wrong. And you're kind of at that moment where you realize, if I don't say no, if I don't get out of here now, you know, it's going over the edge. I'm going to give in again. At that moment, learn to cry out, and I would suggest even to cry out aloud. It doesn't have to be a yell, but loud enough that you hear it with your own ears. Father, help me. Daddy, come to my aid. And don't be confused. Maybe you had a miserable earthly father. Your heavenly Father is ideal. And when he hears his child call, he will respond. Many of us don't do that, though. We reach that crucial point in the battle and we sit there in passive silence and we give in today like we gave in 100 times before. You call upon the Spirit, you deploy His power by praying through the struggle. Came across a story years ago, it's always stuck with me, of a little boy that was digging in a backyard sandbox. It was one of those old-fashioned kind, I guess they're hardly even around anymore, where his parents had just kind of built a wooden box on top of the lawn in the back, put sand on it, and if you dug down too far through the sand, you'd hit dirt, okay? So he's out there digging one day, and as he dug down, he decides he's going to go as deep as he can, and as he's digging, he hits a big stone. And as little boys do, you know, rose to the challenge, and he excavated this stone till he had the whole thing exposed. And then suddenly it struck him, he had a big problem here. Now there's this rock in the middle of his sandbox. It's kind of messing up with his play. Need to get the rock out. He begins to push and tug and tries to roll this thing to the side. He can't budge it. Can't budge it. So he comes in for lunch, and his dad was home that day and explains what he's doing. And he says, well, Dad, I hit this rock and I can't get it out. And the father said, well, yes, you can, son. And the boy was a little surprised but kind of encouraged at first. Ooh, Dad thinks I can dig the rock out. And he runs back in the yard, as little kids do, and goes at it with all his might. Less than an hour later, he comes back in, however. Knuckles kind of bloody and bruised. He's all dirty and muddy, just smudged from head to toe. He says, Dad, I can't move it. He says, I can't move the rock. It's too big. And his father says, yes, you can. He said, you can do it. You just haven't used all your strength. Well, the little boy was crushed at that. He thought his father was being cruel. What do you mean? He's in tears. I tried as hard as I could. I mean, he is explaining to his father, and Dad says, no, you didn't try as hard as you could. And the little boy says, what do you mean? Dad rises from the table, takes him by the hand, and heads out the back door towards the sandbox, and he says this. He said, you didn't ask me to help you. You didn't use all your strength. You haven't used all your power. And of course, together, you know, the two of them in no time had the rock moved. I wonder how often our Heavenly Father, our Abba in heaven, doesn't look down on us and kind of ask that same question. You know, child, when are you going to ask me for help? When are you going to call upon my Spirit to move that stone that's stuck in your soul? If you learn to do this, if you will have Him, have the Spirit, you'll have all the help you've ever needed and so much more. We pray with me. Lord, this morning, I really ask that you'd write two simple lessons in our heart. The first is that on our own, we are powerless people. We don't have the strength to be who and what you call us to be by ourselves. We just don't. We find it hard to remember that, Lord. We live in a performance-driven world. We're used to trying. We're used to doing. Our pride makes us want to be self-sufficient, but we're just not. When the Spirit's not involved, it's like the power's down. It's like the electricity is gone. Nothing really works. We're powerless without you. But the second great truth is that with you, we have all the power we need. Power that can do more than we ask or imagine. And if nothing more, Lord, I just pray that you'd take that thought and you would settle it deep in our hearts and minds today. That it would stay with us. That we might examine perhaps our Christian experience. And if we have a track record of failure, if we've been hung up, if we've been stuck at the same place in our spiritual growth for a long time, maybe we'll see today that the reason that stone, so to speak, isn't moving is because we've really not learned how to deploy the Spirit's strength and might. And so, Lord, this morning we come, maybe a little bit humbled, a little bit broken, but also encouraged, also rejoicing, realizing that, Father, it is your will that we would obey you, that it is your desire that we might please you, that the struggle that we feel within can be a struggle that we learn to win as we allow the Spirit to control us rather than the sinful nature. So, Lord, begin to do your work in our life. Start that transformation. Help us to approach our walk with you, maybe with a new spring in our step, rejoicing in the strength and the might that you share with your children. I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.